in my home, oh, for
20 years now, I have been known as the game Nazi. For two reasons. One is my extremely intense desire to win. And two, my complete and utter fixation on making sure we follow the rules. That's not all bad. Number one, as I've tried to teach my kids, when they, why can't you ever let me win? I said, look, one of these days, when you finally beat me, and you will, you will at least know you really won. All you parents that let your kids win, they don't know. My kids, when they win, they know they've done something. But the other thing is that you know that I'm not going to cheat. As far as I'm concerned, cheating to win is not winning at all. So there's some good things about this fixation I have with the rules, getting it right. Now, it's not always been a good thing, though. Because sometimes I can get so caught up in the desire to win and the desire to make sure that everybody around me is following the rules that I forget what the purpose of us playing games at home really is. And the purpose of us playing games at home is not for one of us to win. It's for us to have a good time. It's for us to grow in our relationship with one another, to actually like each other. And sometimes, because of my competitiveness, because of my fixation on the rules, some of the folks in my family don't always like me. In fact, there have been times when my wife just said, I'm not playing games with you anymore, ever, again. It's not happening. So it's not always good. I like to think that over the last 20 years, I have mellowed out a little bit. In fact, my wife actually did play some games, invited some people over, we played some games together, and she even commented on it. So I think I'm getting better at that. Now, I have no doubt that you're wondering, who cares? Edwin, why do we care how you play Catan or Monopoly or Ticket to Ride? Well, the reason is because I often bring that same fixation with following the rules into what I do here. And the reality is, as a teacher of God's Word, sometimes what I can do is get so fixated on figuring out what all the rules are that I forget that the rules that God has established is not just to see how well I can follow some rules. But it is about a relationship. It's about a relationship with us together, and it's about us having a better relationship with God. Most of the time, though, what I have done throughout my teaching career, throughout my preaching career, is tried to scour the rule book to see if I can figure out what all the rules are, come in here, pronounce to you what every rule is, and then expect you to go follow them as well as I want you to, pretending that I follow them all as well as I say while we're preaching. And that's not always good for us. And it also causes a struggle on some issues. And I start this lesson this way because tonight I want to talk to you about why I don't drink. Why I don't drink alcohol. Why I don't drink things that will intoxicate. And what I have learned and what I realize I understand that for many of you, I cannot turn to the Bible and present to you a rule that says, thou shalt not ever drink any alcohol, period. I know that. And the reason why I bring that up is because for those of you who, like me, don't want to drink, it honestly wouldn't matter if I could produce a rule or prove the rule or not, as long as by the time we're done I said don't drink, you'd be happy with me. But for those of you who want to drink alcohol, it probably does not matter how much of a rule I tried to declare to you. You'd probably walk out saying, You can't prove that. I'm going to do what I want. I'd like for us to think about this topic a little bit differently. It's not about, can I find a rule? It's about having that relationship with God. And I contend that as we read the Bible, it does not move us toward drinking. It moves us away from it. And I begin by telling you, I don't drink. And I'm going to explain to you tonight the reasons why I don't. And I hope that by the time we're done, you'll leave here saying, you know what, I'm not going to do that either. Not because he found such and such verse that said, I absolutely can't, it's the rule. But because I want to draw closer to God, and this is the path that gets me there. Before we look at this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God in heaven, you are magnificent, awesome. We praise your name and we lift you up on high. You are worthy of adoration and praise. We love you. We long for a relationship with you. You are magnificent. You are awesome. We do not want to draw close to sin. We do not want to draw close to the line. What we want to do is draw closer to you. And we know that you want to draw closer to us. You want to draw closer to us so badly. You sent your Son into the world to live as one of us, to live among us. And that's exactly what he did. And then he died at our hands. And he did that so that our sins could be forgiven. Father, help us tonight to draw closer to you. Not to get fixated on rules and lines and bartering arguments, but to become fixated on you and a relationship with you that's about drawing as close to you as we possibly can. Not trying to get away with as much as we can, but trying to get as close to you as we possibly can. Father, you are magnificent and awesome, and we love you so much. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to begin by pointing out that mine is not a historically new stance. What I'm going to share with you tonight, there are folks, and I hear this in various locations, that have the idea that up until the Prohibition here in the United States of America, all Christians in the past had the idea that drinking, as long as you just did a little bit of it, was okay. That it was only once Prohibition came around here in the U.S. that Christians started disagreeing about this and talking about this. I just want to point out to you that's not the case. I want to share with you some quotes from a Christian writer back in the second century. His name is Clement. He was from Alexandria. Let me explain why I'm sharing this with you. This guy's not writing the Bible. What I'm about to share with you is not Scripture. I'm not saying that what this guy says is true because he says it, and I'm not trying to actually prove anything based on what this guy says. I just want you to see that as long as Christianity has been around, there have been Christians that said, even if I can't prove it's a rule, it's better not to drink. This is not a 100-year-old position. This is a 2,000-year-old position. And I just want to demonstrate that to you. The fellow, again, his name is Clement. Here's what he says. He wrote in a book that he wrote called The Instructor. This is a chapter entitled On Eating. It is good then neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, as both Paul and the Pythagoreans acknowledge. For this is rather characteristic of a beast, and the fumes arising from them being dense darken the soul. If one partakes of them, he does not sin. Only let him partake temperately, not dependent on them, nor gaping after finer fare. I wanted to show you this quote because it certainly seems from this that Clement says, you know what? I can't prove it's a sin. It's not a sin. It's certainly better not to eat it, and eat this or drink this. And he even says Paul claims this. He says, but if you do, okay, I admit it's not a sin. But I'd like you to notice what else he says about this. The natural, temperate, and necessary beverage, therefore, for the thirst, is water. This was the simple drink of sobriety, which, flowing from the smitten rock, was supplied by the Lord to the ancient Hebrews. It was most requisite that in their wanderings they should be temperate. So even though he says, okay, I get it, it's not a rule, what does he say? He said, the better thing is to drink water. It's what God gave the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. In fact, it was really important for them to be sober when they were in the wilderness, so we understand why God gave them water in the wilderness. He goes on in another place and he says, and in the case of grown-up people, now he's just spent some time talking about why young people shouldn't drink, and now he says, in the case of grown-up people, let those with whom it agrees sometimes partake of dinners, tasting bread only, and let them abstain wholly from drink, in order that their superfluous moisture may be absorbed and drunk up by the eating of dry food, and if thirst come on, let the appetite be satisfied with a little water. And it is best to mix the wine, he says, with as much water as possible, and not to have recourse to it as to water, and so get enervated to drunkenness, and not pour it in as water from love of wine. So he says, if you're going to drink any of this wine, really the best thing is you need to mix it with a lot of water so there is no danger of getting intoxicated. So here's a fellow that says, okay, if you do some of this, it's not a sin, but it's really better to drink water. And for some who are adults, maybe on occasion, but when you do, you need to really dilute it to make sure that you're not going to get enervated to drunkenness. In other words, even when he says that it's okay, he really treats wine as if it is really dangerous stuff. Okay, it's not wrong. I can't say that it's an absolute sin, but this is dangerous stuff, so take every precaution you can to make sure that you don't get drunk on it. That's his point. He says, it is agreeable, therefore, to right reason, to drink on account of the cold of winter, till the numbness is dispelled from those who are subject to feel it, and on other occasions as a medicine for the intestines, which is kind of similar to what Paul says to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. For as we are used to food to satisfy hunger, so also we are used to drink to satisfy thirst, taking the most careful precautions against a slip. And so, what he points out is, even when they're drinking wine, the purpose was to deal with thirst. And I haven't given you all the quotes. It's interesting because he actually goes on to talk about if you decide that you're going to buy foreign wine, he said, now you've got a problem. Because if you're going to go all that distance and go into some foreign land to get wine, then you're not actually trying to deal with your thirst. You've got an addiction problem. You're trying to get drunk. You've got a struggle with wine. That's what he says. You know, if he were to look around at the way we deal with drinking, even social drinking in our modern day, this fellow Clement would be opposed to almost all that our culture does is drinking. For him, the only time was, I'm thirsty. And this is about the main thing we have to do for our thirst, and then you got to be really, really careful with it. Go out of your way to make sure that you don't get in any danger of it enervating you to intoxication. For the introduction of wine is perilous, and thus shall our soul be pure and dry and luminous, and the soul itself is wisest and best when dry. He goes on to tell about some other people. He says, I therefore admire those who have adopted an austere life and who are fond of water, the medicine of temperance, and flee as far as possible from wine, shunning it as they would the danger of fire. So again, here's a fellow that says, all right, it's not a rule, but man, it is really dangerous. And I admire the people who, as a rule, say, I'm going to stay as far away from it as possible. Again, the reason why I'm sharing this with you is because I want you to see that this discussion about the legal nature, the rule nature of the idea of intoxicating drink, it didn't get started here in America during the time of the Prohibition. This question has been around as long as Christianity has been around. And yes, there, as long as Christianity has been around, there have been some people that said, I can't prove it's a rule. But as long as Christianity has been around, there have been people that said, you know what the best approach to this stuff is? Stay away from it. Stay away from it. And I think that's the approach that we should take. And I want to share with you why that's the approach I take. I do have this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 because I want to point out to you that we see this from Clement. I think there's something that's implied in 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul, writing to Timothy, has to encourage him in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, if in the time of the New Testament, if with Paul and if with Timothy and with all those New Testament writers and all those New Testament Christians, they all just understood that drinking wine is just okay, why do we end up in a situation where Paul has to tell Timothy, in this situation, go do this? I think what we've got is we've got a young man, Timothy, who's saying, I'm staying away from that. And Paul has to say, in this situation, it's okay. Why? Because as long as Christianity has been around, there have been people that have said, I need to stay away from this. I need to stay away from this. I'd like to tell you why I say that. If you would, allow me a parallel. I want to begin with a parallel. And what I mean by that is I want to show you another issue in Scripture that I can't prove as a rule, but I think every single one of us would say, yeah, we shouldn't do that. The issue is slavery. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, masters, do the same to them, to your slaves, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Jesus did not come in trying to change society. And so when Jesus got here and when he sent Paul and the apostles forth, they didn't go around telling the society a bunch of rules about, all right, get rid of all your slaves, free everybody. They didn't do that because that's not what Christianity was about. But what we find in the New Testament as we read things like it says here in Ephesians and in Colossians, and then especially if you read Philemon, is that the more we become like Jesus and the more we adopt the principles of Christianity and freedom in Jesus Christ, the less we can understand how we can treat anybody the way this says and yet still own them. The reality is that ownership of another person just almost in and of itself keeps us from being able to treat people the way Paul even says masters and slaves are supposed to treat each other in these household codes. And what we find is that Paul, from the Holy Spirit, met folks where they were in their culture, teaching them how to treat one another, even though this cultural arrangement was already established. And the more people learned to treat each other like this, the more what we realized, yeah, I don't think we can do this at all. And that's exactly where we ended up here in our country. And folks, listen, folks argued about this. Folks argued big time. They went to the Scripture. You can't prove we're not allowed to do this. And you're right, I can't. I wouldn't try. But I tell you what I would show you. When I look at what the Scripture says about how we're supposed to treat other people, even how, if there were masters and slaves, they were supposed to treat each other, you know what? It turns the slavery that was going on in the first century up on its head. It turns the slavery that was going on here in America up on its head. We cannot fulfill these passages and pursue slavery like it was done in either of those times. And so while it took 2,000 years, what we recognize is that was the course people who were going to follow the Scripture were on. And I can't prove to you no slavery. But I think all of us would say, you know what, I think the New Testament leads us away from slavery. It doesn't lead us to it. And so we as Christians need to be moving away from it, not toward it. I think that's the same issue that we're dealing with intoxicating drink. I can't prove to you it's a rule, but I think the New Testament is leading us away from it, not toward it. I want to share some reasons why. Here's my biblical case. Reason number one, I don't drink because royal priests don't drink. I don't drink because royal priests don't drink. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, here's what we're told. Here's what we are. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then in the book of Revelation, at the beginning of that book, John says about us that He made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Some translations even say kings. Instead of kingdom, He made us kings and priests. We are a royal priesthood. I get it. As we go through the Bible, there are people who drink wine, who drink strong drink, But I want you to notice some people who were told not to do so. In Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. If you know your Bible really well, do you know what other story is told in Leviticus chapter 10? I don't expect everybody to know this, but in Leviticus chapter 10, that's the story of Nadab and Abihu. Remember Nadab and Abihu who went into the tent of meeting and offered strange fire? And they were struck down and killed right there in the tent of meeting? The very next thing that happens is this law. Most people, as they're reading that, recognize there must be a reason why this law is stated right after that event. Because probably it was drinking that caused Nadab and Abihu to forget the law, go in and disregard God's law, and it caused them to die in the tent of meeting. And so once this happens, God then establishes it as a rule for the priests. You guys don't drink when you're going to the tent of meeting. You priests, you stay away from wine and strong drink. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to die just like Nadab and Abihu did. It's also very interesting regarding that royalty idea and kings. In Proverbs chapter 31, it so blows my mind that people go to Proverbs 31 as a reason to move toward drinking. Because listen to what it says in Proverbs 31. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, which most believe is a poetic name for Solomon. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. I get it. Yeah, in this passage, there's somebody, he says, you let them drink. Which person is it that he says, let them drink? The person who is perishing. The one who is dying. The one who is in bitter distress. What we actually have here is someone that is in pain, and we're going to give them an anesthetic. But I want you to notice there's somebody in this passage that he says, don't drink. And who's that? That's the king. What are we? We are kings and priests. We are a royal priesthood. And it has always been the indication of Scripture that those who are priests and those who are kings need to stay away from intoxicating drink. Why? Because when we drink, we lose our inhibitions. We lose our ability to judge. Understand this. And there's nobody that disagrees with what I'm about to tell you. The very first thing alcohol does when it starts getting in your bloodstream is it starts to impact your reasoning ability. That's the very first thing it does. And it just gets worse and worse and worse the more of it you have. And so it's not a shock then that God says to the priests and to the king, stay away from that stuff. Because if you drink that stuff, it's going to cause you to pervert the will of God. It's going to cause you to forget what the law is. It's going to cause you to turn away from God's will. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says of us, as you come to Him, as you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only are we kings and priests, we are the very temple. He says to the priests, when you come into the tent of meeting, you stay away from that stuff. Brothers and sisters, we are the tent of meeting. This building is not the tent of meeting in the New Covenant. You are. I am. We are. The body of Christ is the sanctuary of God. It's the tent of meeting. And kings and priests, especially when they come into the tent of meeting, to the sanctuary of God, are supposed to stay away from that. That's why I don't drink. Because I'm a royal priest. And royal priests stay away from it. I'll share with you a second reason. I don't drink because wisdom advises against it. Wisdom advises against it. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told about wisdom. She cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. In verse 23, she says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. Hang on to that one because we'll come back to that concept in my last point. He says, if you turn at my reproof, I will pour out my spirit to you. Because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Wisdom is crying out. Wisdom is saying, look, I'm going to tell you some things about how to live. And I get it. As you go through Proverbs, we're not reading the law of God. We read Proverbs differently than we read the law. Proverbs is wisdom saying, look, this is how you should live. If you want to live wisely, if you want to have blessing in life, live like this. And wisdom says, if you listen to me, it's going to be good for you. If you don't, it's going to be bad. And when it's bad, I'm going to laugh at you. I'm going to laugh at you because I told you what you should do and you didn't do it. You went the opposite direction. Now, what does wisdom say about this? In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wisdom says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. I know a lot of folks jump to the last half of that passage and say, well, yes, Edwin, whoever is led astray by it, if you get drunk. But look at the first half. The first half doesn't say too much wine is a mocker, too much strong drink is a brawler. It just says this is what wine is. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. And what it's going to do is deceive you. That is, in fact, what it does. It starts attacking your judgment, your reasoning, and it lowers your inhibitions. It deceives you. There are so many other things people do when they're drinking strong drink and alcohol that they wouldn't have done otherwise. It's a brawler. It's a mocker. Wisdom is saying, stay away from it. It's going to lead you astray. It actually gets even stronger than that. In chapter 23, beginning at verse 29, it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. A lot of folks stop there. Ah, see? Who is it? It's the people who tarry long over it. I don't tarry long over it. I just taste it. Well, wait a minute. Not only is it those who tarry long over wine, but those who go to try mixed wine. So we've got the extremes. We've got from tarrying long to having a taste. Who has sorrow and wastage? All of those people. Everyone from one extreme to the other. Do not, and here's the advice. Here's the advice. Look at the advice. The advice is not make sure you only drink one a day. The advice is not make sure you only drink one a week. Make sure you only drink on special occasions. What's the advice? Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. I understand folks look at this and say, oh, it talks about those who tarry long, and it talks about those who are addicted, but I do want you to notice what wisdom's advice is. Wisdom's advice is, do not even look at it. And wisdom does not mean by this, if you drink it, do so with your eyes closed. When it's telling you don't even look at it, it's telling you, wisdom says, you need to stay away from this. You need to stay. It's no wonder someone like Clement, who had the idea that, you know, when we're thirsty, this is what we have to drink, but man, it is dangerous stuff, so be really careful with it. Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says it is dangerous stuff. And so wisdom said, don't even look at it. Don't even look at it. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, James said, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. He said, look, if I don't have wisdom, I need to be asking for wisdom. Why, when what I need is wisdom and I need to be asking for wisdom, would I do the exact opposite of what wisdom encourages me to do? So I don't drink. The third reason I don't drink. I don't drink because in the face of battle, I want to pursue sobriety, not flirt with drunkenness. In the face of the battle, I want to pursue sobriety, not flirt with drunkenness. It is true that I cannot find a verse that says, you shall not drink any wine, you shall not drink any strong drink, you shall not drink any intoxicants. It is true. But I tell you what I do find. I find passages that say, you need to be sober. You need to be sober. And here's a couple of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, he says this, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." I know some folks, as we come to this, we see the word sober, and we do what we do with a lot of words that we just don't like what they mean. I was in a workshop today with a bunch of preachers, and this one brother said, "You know, it was great. I got to hear Melvin Curry make the comment. He said, you know, when the Bible says fear, I think what the Bible means is fear." Have you ever heard those sermons where they come to a passage and they talk about fearing God and they try to say, "Well, now he doesn't really mean fear God." You ever heard people say that? Maybe not. I hear that all the time. No, when it says fear God, it means fear God. When they use the word fear, they meant the word fear. I hear people come to this and say, "Well, look, it says sober, yes, but it's not talking about sobriety like sobriety versus drunkenness. It's just talking about having a reasonable mind that thinks clearly." And yet, when Paul wanted to give you the antithesis of sobriety, what was his example? Drunkenness. He says, instead of being drunk, I want you to be sober. We're people of the day. People who drink, they get drunk at night. We're people of the day. What do? We pursue sobriety. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." Okay, this is the battle. We are in a battle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talking about the fact that we are at war. He says, you're in a battle, so you need to prepare your minds for action. You know, there were some peoples and cultures that if they were going into battle, what they would do is they would get drunk to go into battle because they thought it would take away their fears and it would cause them to go into berserker mode. But Peter says the way we fight our battles, we don't go get drunk. We're preparing our minds for action by being sober-minded. "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And this is so important that at the end of the book, notice at the beginning of the book, first couple of verses, at the end of the book, he brings it up again. And what does he say? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Friends, brothers and sisters, young people, old people, everybody in between, there is somebody who wants to eat you for lunch. And he will use any means he can. And one of the means he will use is to get you to think, drinking's okay. This won't hurt me. Peter says we're in a battle, and we've got an enemy that's coming after us, and we've got to be clear-headed. So pursue sobriety. I want to share a quote with you. This is something I read this about 20 years ago. Unfortunately, I read it from somebody else's files. So I don't have it in my files, but I recorded this quote and I've kept it ever since. It was a document that a mental health group in Southeast Texas put together to give to all the teenagers, to give to the high school students. Now I want you to understand this quote that I'm about to say. Earlier in the brochure, in the tract, they said there's three things that you can do with alcohol. One is you can abuse it. One is you can abstain from it. One of it is you can drink it safely. So this thing that I am about to read to you is not from someone who has a dog in the fight trying to convince people not to drink. This is actually from someone who says, it's okay and you can do it safely. So I want you to keep that in mind when you read this quote. This isn't somebody who's stacking their words because they're trying to get you to quit drinking. Listen to what they say. From the Mental Health and Mental Retardation of Southeast Texas, what every teenager should know about alcohol. It takes 1 hour for alcohol from one drink, that's 12 ounces of beer, which, by the way, most cans of that are more than 12 ounces, 5 ounces of wine, a 1.5 ounce shot of 80 proof whiskey or mixed drink to leave the body. So it takes 1 hour for the alcohol from one drink to leave the body. So a 150 to 180 pound person could consume one drink per hour and still stay relatively sober. Now, the first thing I want to ask you, did Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians and Peter, when he wrote to the Christians that were dispersed, did he say, we're in a battle, so what I need you to do is stay relatively sober? Or did he say, I need you to stay sober? Think about what relatively sober means. Relative. Relative to what? So when you talk about something being relative, that means comparatively. Compared to someone else, you might be sober. Well, yeah, if you drink one drink per hour compared to the person who drinks two drinks per hour, you'll be sober. Compared to the person who drinks three drinks in an hour, you'll be sober. But let me ask you this. What about relative to the person that drinks no drinks per hour? Would you be sober compared to them? Well, not according to this. According to this, you'd be relatively drunk. Because that's what relative means. And so my question for you is, what is Paul telling us to do? I get it. I can't go to a passage that says, don't ever have a drink. But I got a couple of passages that say what you need to be is sober. Not relatively sober, but you need to be sober because we're in a battle and Satan will do everything he can to knock you out. And this is one of the things he'll do. And so I stay away from it because I'm in a battle. Guys, I struggle with sin bad enough without this stuff. Why, when I am in a battle against sin, would I drink something that one of the first things it does is lower my inhibitions towards sin? And since I don't get to preach here every week, and I might get to preach here again in a year. I don't know. We'll find out. Ken will let me know when we're done. Let me just throw something else out here on this. I know there are a lot of Christians, and maybe even some of you here tonight, that say, you know what? I don't get drunk. I sometimes have a glass of wine with my steak dinner or, you know, at a social gathering or sometimes when I get home. And very often I will ask, why? Why? And they'll say, almost all of them, because it relaxes me. You ever heard anybody say that? Because it relaxes me. Now, it's funny, because as I'm talking to them, they'll say, look, what I drink does not impact me. It does not affect me. It does not cause me any of this stuff. Well, then why are you drinking? Because it impacts me and affects me. Are you catching the contradiction here? Why drink? Because it relaxes me. You can't on the one hand say it's okay to drink because it doesn't affect me and then say the reason I do it is because it affects me. I just want to come back to this. What does it say? Yeah, if you drink like this, you can be relatively sober. But Paul and Peter did not suggest relative sobriety. They instructed, be sober-minded. And the final reason that I want to share with you tonight why I don't drink is because I need to be full of the Spirit. I need to be full of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul in his prayer for Christians says that according to the riches of His glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Remember, we're in a battle. Remember earlier when we were talking about wisdom? Wisdom said, if you listen to me, I will fill you with my Spirit. I understand that wisdom is not God, and God is wise, but wisdom is not God. And so I know that in that passage, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit of God, at least not directly. But I can't help but see this parallel. Wisdom says, listen to me so you can be full of the Spirit of wisdom. And God says, I want you to be strengthened with my Spirit, the wise Spirit. And it's not the Spirit of wisdom as if God is wisdom, but our Holy Spirit is a Spirit, is the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom for us comes from the Holy Spirit. And what Paul says is, if you want to be strengthened, because remember, we're in a battle. If you want to be strengthened, what do you need? I need the Holy Spirit strengthening me in my inner being. And so later in this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he makes a contrast. He makes a contrast between the drunken revelry parties of the pagans and the gatherings of the Christians. That is the contrast here. Because what do the pagans, when they get together, do? They get drunk. We're not looking at this whole thing, but I know we most often go to this passage in Ephesians to deal with whether or not we have instruments in our assembly, and some folks will say to us, wow, that's not about the assembly. It's absolutely about the assembly. Because guys, it's talking about the difference between the drunken parties of the pagans and the assemblies of the Christians. What do the pagans do when they get together? They get drunk with wine. What do the Christians do when they get together? They sing. Not drunken party songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankful hearts to God. That's what this passage is about. And in the midst of that, here's the contrast. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be filled with wine, for that is debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. When I grasp this contrast, what I understand is to the degree I fill myself with these liquid, intoxicating spirits, I cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do I need to be? I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I need to be strengthened by the Spirit of God. And to the degree I turn to these other spirits, I can't be. I'm in a battle. It's a battle that's too much for me. The only way I'm going to win it is if I am strengthened by God's Holy Spirit. Why would I do anything that undercuts that? Why? I'm not going to. That's why I don't drink. Will you join me in that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes and Bibles away, pull out songbooks. I know we're going to have a song here in just a moment. I don't drink. And I know I can't prove to you that it's a rule. But I hope what we can learn is that God didn't give us a scripture that says, here's all the rules. If you keep these rules good enough, you'll get to be with me. He gave us scripture that said, here's where I am. Follow this direction to get to me. When it's all said and done, I can't prove that it's a rule. I can't. But I can tell you this, what the Scripture does is it leads us away from drinking, not toward it. And so I invite you to go away from drinking and go toward God. And really that only matters because we're talking about salvation. Every one of us has sinned. And because we've sinned, what we deserve is destruction and eternal death. And God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming on those who have pursued sin. And that means God's wrath is coming for us. And so what God did was He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross as the sacrifice, to pay the price, to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. If you sin, you die. He says, instead of you dying, Jesus will die. Through His death, He'll take away your sins. We need a Savior. So I want to take a moment tonight to invite you to the Savior. For Him to wash your sins away. For Him to cleanse you. And I encourage you, when you are cleansed by the Savior, turn your life over to Him. Turn your life over to Him and follow the direction He leads. Not because if you keep a set of rules better than everybody else, you'll get to be with Him forever, but because He's amazing and you want to be with Him. We're going to sing this song. We want to encourage you because Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He said, through Peter, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. We want to invite you to be a part of that tonight. If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.